Remember the Titans. One of the things that we see in there that the coach did was he went to the math teacher and had the math teacher analyze all the other teams' plays and what they played in each situation. And when he presented that to the assistant coach, he's like, this will make us very hard to beat. You know, if we have this information, you analyze every coach and what they did in every situation. Like, it's 3rd and 10, what would they normally do in that situation, or, you know, whatever. And so that they would have the tendency of the other team, what they would, how they would react and how they'd respond. And so through that and because of that, it made it very difficult for them to be defeated, because they had the enemy's playbook, so to speak. And we know that now in the NFL and other, even in high school and college ball, they always watch the films of the team they're about to play, because they want to know what plays they run. They may even try to decipher their audibles and stuff like that. You know, I know you guys are so into this. But the point is, they study the enemy so they can better defeat the enemy. And no one has been studying Christianity more than Satan himself. And if you were going to defeat, if you were going to neutralize Christians, you would probably attack certain doctrines that they teach. Like, you would certainly attack the inerrancy of Scripture. If you were going to defeat Christians, you'd want to defeat the inerrancy of Scripture. You'd want to say, well, you know, the Bible is just an ancient book. It doesn't really, you know, it doesn't really have the truth. We are more enlightened now, and all this other stuff. And so if you were going to do that, you would certainly attack the inerrancy of Scripture. Or you may attack the Scripture's account of creation. And we certainly know that they did. Do we need to pause for a minute for technical difficulties? We may have to go back to the old school. This is a new iPad, so it hasn't been trained yet. Yeah, probably that would be good. If you drop it a couple times and kick it. Yeah. So, yes. You would attack creation. You would attack creation. And certainly, we see in our day, they've attacked creation. Evolution is taught in school as if it's fact. And so anybody who doesn't side with evolution is just considered unintelligent. Are we back on? Okay. I don't know that I want to run through that all again. We're good? We're up and running now. Okay. We had some technical difficulties, and so so if you were going to defeat or if you were going to attack Christianity, you'd certainly attack the inerrancy of Scripture. You'd attack creation account. You'd attack the Trinity, the triune God. God is one being in three persons. But you'd mostly attack, and I think the biggest attack will come on the whole doctrine of salvation, how someone is saved. And over the years, we've seen that other religions and other cults and everything have attacked the doctrine of salvation. They've created their own doctrine of salvation. We find that even in Paul's account to the church at Galatia, where the Judaizers had come and said, no, in order to be saved, you must be converted to Judaism first and then follow all the law of Moses. If you want to, you know, trust Christ too, that's one thing, but you really got to adhere to the law of Moses. And so through the years, we've seen the doctrine of salvation that has been attacked, the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The whole Reformation was a fight, a struggle to bring back the whole doctrine of salvation. It was through grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so if you were Satan, you would want to convince people that they had to work for their salvation. You want to let people know that God requires you to jump through certain hoops in order to be saved. And with the exception of Christianity, every other religion has a system of works to earn their status in heaven, whether it be Catholics or Mormons or Jehovah's Witness or Muslims or whatever it is, whoever it is, they all believe you have to do some form of works in order to be saved. And yet the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. The rabbis of Jesus' day and in Paul's day were convinced that that you had to be saved by works, or you could be saved by works. And most of them were convinced about Abraham, that Abraham was justified not by faith, but through his faithfulness. And so they had taken some scripture and they had changed it a little bit. God's chosen people, the Jews, believed that you were saved through the law, through obedience to the law. And this is what Paul has been talking about in Romans. And so he is now going to be talking about Abraham. He has shifted the conversation, and he's going to be talking about Abraham. And because many of the people believed that Abraham was counted righteous because of his faithfulness. And they take Genesis 15:6, which Paul will quote, and they will take that and they believe that Abraham believed the Lord and it was counted to him as righteousness. They take that and they've shifted it a little bit to say that Abraham obeyed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And you see, there's a difference. Without the obedience, there wouldn't be the count of righteousness. But here, the scriptures say that Abraham believed God. And they also will take and use Genesis 26, verses 4 and 5. This is when God is speaking to Isaac. He's reiterating the covenant that he's made, and he's making again with Isaac. And he says, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and I will give to your offspring all these lands. And all the, your offspring, and in your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge and commandments and my statutes and my laws. And so they say, see, right there, it tells us that Abraham obeyed God. Well, we know Abraham obeyed God, but that wasn't the basis for his faith. The basis of Abraham's obedience was his faith. And you see, there's a difference. And so the enemy would love to turn that around. And if you were the enemy, you'd make them all believe that Abraham is, because Abraham's the father of all the Jews, that he was accounted righteous because of his works, and that we are to obey the law in order to be accounted righteous before God. And this is what has happened, at least in Judaism, and this is what happened up to this point. So Paul has been writing to the church at Rome, and he starts out by a long introduction and then telling everybody from chapter 1, verse 18, till chapter 3, verse 20, that pretty much everybody is a sinner, that all people have sinned, all people have fallen short, that there is no one that is righteous before God. And he concludes that section. He says, For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And so he's then going to move in chapter 3, and he talks about how that it is not by works but by faith. And now he's going to use Abraham as an example. And Abraham's an excellent choice. He's an excellent choice because, first of all the Jews admired Abraham. They all trace their ancestry back to him. He's their father, so to speak. And they all looked up to him. They all saw that he was the head of the Jewish nation, and they all looked up to him and admired him. He was respected as a great man of faith. And some erroneously held that Abraham was sinless. I mean, that's how the legends kind of grow, is that he was sinless. And so they all looked up to Abraham. So Paul's going to set the record straight on Abraham. Secondly, he's a great choice because Abraham lived approximately 600 years before the law. Before the law of Moses was given, Abraham lived about 600 years before all that, before God gave the law to Moses. So how is it in this passage where he says, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge and my commandments and my statutes and my laws, How can that be if the laws weren't given yet? Well, it can be because Abraham was obedient to what God told him to do. He was obedient to the revelation that he'd been given up to that point. And so he was able to be obedient to that. But he lives 600 years before the law, so there's no way that Moses could have been, or that Abraham could have been saved by the law, because it hadn't been given yet. And so I think he's an excellent choice. Thirdly, I think he's an excellent choice because the rabbis used Abraham as an example of one who is justified by his works. So the majority of Jews in Paul's day believed that Abraham was made right with God because of his own righteous character. They believed that God chose Abraham because he was the most righteous man of his day. We're going to find that that was not true. Because in his day, Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldeans. And the Chaldeans were idolaters. His dad was an idol worshiper. And so there's nothing special about Abraham. He wasn't selected because of his righteousness. He was selected because of God's grace. So Paul's use of Abraham as a man who is justified and or saved by grace through faith smacks in the face of the traditional view of Abraham. And that's why he used him. So he moves in, he wants to illustrate, he closes chapter 3 in verse 31, but it says, Do we then overthrow the law by faith? By this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. And so now he's going to use Abraham as an example. He's also going to make a reference to David, which is also great because David was the most revered king of that time. So let me just read the text. We're going to be in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Just 1 through 8 this morning. And then we'll continue on next week. So anyway, Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. It says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Just as David also speaks of the blessings of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." And so as we look at this text, there's really only three things we're going to point out. First of all, we see Abraham was not justified by works in verses 1 and 2. Paul starts out by saying, "What then shall we say?" This is the first of six times that Paul uses this phrase. He uses it as kind of a transitional phrase from what he just said before. Now he's going to transition to this. And he's mostly using it as kind of the same way we'd use the word therefore. And then a lot of times he uses it that way in Scripture. He uses the word therefore in the same way. He's tying it in with chapter 3. What then shall we say? By the way, he uses it again five other times in the book of Romans alone. What then shall we say? It's a phrase used to connect the previous phrase, which then was God will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. And then he talks about their forefather according to the flesh. He says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh?" So he's speaking of Abraham as a man, not the spiritual sense of Abraham, but the physical sense of Abraham. He's saying, what are we going to say about our forefather Abraham? You know, the one who actually lived and walked and breathed, and the man Abraham, what are we going to say about him? The guy who we all look to as the beginning of the Jewish race, which he was. This is in contrast to the spiritual father of Abraham. In other words, Abraham was the father of all those who have faith in Christ. And so he wasn't addressing that so much right at this point. He's addressing Abraham as the father of the Jewish nation, the physical forefather. And he says, there's also some that say that, you know, we can look at this and say, Well, Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, could be a reference to those who trust in their works to save them. I don't know if we need to get that deep or if that's really what Paul is meaning here. I think he's mostly just referring to Abraham as the man and the head of the Jewish race. Paul then puts up the hypothetical for the sake of argument in verse 2. Notice what he says in verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. Well, that's true. The key word in that phrase, in that verse, though, is if. If he was justified by works, then, yeah, he would have something to boast about. Absolutely. But then he says, but not before God. In other words, the if makes it, is saying, this is just a hypothetical, but if he is justified by works, then he could boast, but not before God. You know why he couldn't boast before God? Because no one can boast before God. Everyone who comes before Almighty God, all they do is fall on their face. No one's standing before God saying, hey God, high five, good to be here, by the way. Earned my way here, worked hard, you know. Nobody does that. And so it's ridiculous that anybody would think that they could come and boast before God. But he's saying, but if he was justified by works, then yeah, he could boast before other men. Like, look what I did. I earned my way. I did it myself. Boy, there's so many people that way today, isn't there? We live in a culture that's so self-oriented. And all they want to do is promote themselves. And so here he's saying that there's no way that Abraham could boast before God. But if he was justified by works, he would have something to boast about. But the key phrase there again is the word if. He is not justified by faith or by works. He is justified by faith. So Paul's tying this section together with the previous section. The second thing we see in this passage is that Abraham was justified by grace through faith. In verses 3 through 5, he's justified by grace through faith. For he says, but for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And so as we look at this passage, I think the one of the things that I love that he does right away here, he's arguing this point about Abraham. And he knows he's talking to Jewish people, and he's arguing this thing. And he says, for what does the scripture say? What does the scripture say? Isn't that important to know? A lot of times we get into discussion with people and stuff like that, and we try to argue based on common sense, or we try to argue based on reasoning or something else, when we really ought to just say, what does the scripture say? And leave it at that. But we don't. This is what Matthew Henry had a great comment in this, in his commentary on this, and I thought, I'm going to share this with the people because it's that good. He says this. He says, in all controversies in religion, this must be our question, what saith the scriptures? It is not what this great man and the other good men say, but what saith the scripture? And so many times, we do not go there. And I ask myself, as I was sitting there looking at that, I go, why don't I go there? Why don't we often go there? Why don't we just say, well, this is what the Bible says, period, boom. There it is, chapter, verse, bam, end of discussion. Because that should be the end of the discussion. The Bible is the final authority on everything. And so if the Bible says it, that should be the end of the discussion. So if the Bible says that we're saved by grace through faith, that's the end of the discussion. There's no works about it. When it says that we're not saved by works, lest any man should boast, then that's the end of the discussion. There shouldn't be any other discussion about it. But we don't go there. I think a lot of times we don't, because we don't know the Bible well enough. We don't know what it says. This is a problem in comfortable America. We basically are biblically illiterate. We really don't know what the Bible says. We have a general idea. But we can't pull verses out. We haven't spent time memorizing them. But this is not a new phenomenon in the church. Matter of fact, in the early church, they had the same problem. The writer of Hebrews says this, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food." That was a rebuke on the people that he was writing to. So a lot of times we don't engage the scriptures in a discussion because we don't know the scriptures. The second reason we don't engage the scripture is because the Bible is dismissed by many people. We say, well, you know, but in the Bible it says this, and they go, oh, the Bible, who cares about what that ancient book says? So we try not to argue from the Bible because we know that the world won't accept it, doesn't want to listen to it, and will then actually put us down as simple-minded because we want to follow what the Bible says. I found it interesting that one of the assemblymen in New York City didn't have anything good to say about Samaritan's Purse, even though they came and helped them. They wanted him out of there because that Franklin Graham guy, you know, he's just a bigot, and all of a sudden they just call him names because Franklin believes that the Bible says that marriage is between one man and one woman. The audacity of that man. How could he be so narrow-minded? Well, because that's what the Bible says. Because Franklin believes that the Bible is a final authority and not man's reasoning or his logic or his feelings. And so because of that, they call him all kinds of names. So Paul will quote from Genesis 15:6. This passage follows, and if we look at it, and I want to just take a little bit of a trip to Mesopotamia this morning. So Paul is going to quote this passage from Genesis 15:6. And before we get into 15:6, I think we should review a little bit about what Abraham came from, where he came from, and everything else. So yes, I have a map, absolutely. All right. Okay, so if you can see the map, if you can't on Facebook, that's okay. I got this from my Bible Maps program. But Ur is down here. It's roughly 100 miles northwest of the Persian Gulf. And so Ur is there, and that's where Abraham was living at the time. He's living in Ur of the Chaldeans. Ur was a completely pagan city, about 300,000 people. They were highly educated people. They were skilled in math, agriculture, engraving, weaving, astronomy. And from Joshua chapter 24 and verse 2, we know that Abraham's father, Terah, was an idolatrous person. He was an idol worshiper. And that's pretty much what the people of Ur were polytheistic at the time. And so there's no reason for us to doubt that Abraham grew up in that environment. He grew up in that house, and so he was influenced by that pagan society. He didn't seek God. Abraham did not seek out the Lord. The Lord sought out Abraham. He chose him from the 300,000 idol worshipers. He picked out Abraham, not because of any goodness of his side, but because of God's grace alone. It was his sovereign choice. So he chooses Abraham, and he tells him, to leave your people, leave this people, leave your family, and go to the land I'm going to show you. Well, where is he going to take him? Well, he's going to take him down here. Is that where Abraham goes? Does he go, boop, this way? Nope. Nope. The first thing Abraham does is, instead of obeying fully, he takes his father and his nephew Lot, and they end up going up to Haran. And they spend roughly 15 years in Haran, and until his father Terah passes away, dies. So Terah dies in Haran, and then Abraham, then because of his partial obedience, wasted 15 years of his life, not fulfilling the command of God. And so, but he did have faith enough to leave. He left Ur. Wonder if he misses Ur. Anyway, but he leaves Ur and he goes to Haran. And when his father passes away, he then will leave Haran and end up coming down into the land of Canaan. But he still doesn't fully obey because he brings his nephew Lot with him. And while there in Canaan, each place he goes, he sets up an altar and he worships the Lord. Where Abraham learned how to worship the Lord, we don't know. It's just that he began to worship the Lord. I guess when God comes to you and calls you to leave, then you kind of start worshiping him. Realize he's bigger than all the other gods that your people worshiped, and so you worship him. And so after he leaves there and he goes and he ends up in the promised land or in the land of Canaan, there happens to be a problem between him and Lot. Their herds are growing too big, and so he separates from Lot. And then after that, we would come to chapter 15. I'm trying to remember if there was the famine first, and he ended up going down to Egypt or not. Did the famine come before that? Yes. He traveled to Canaan, and when he got to Canaan, before he separated from Lot, there was a famine in the land. And instead of crying out to God, instead of saying, God, I'm here now, would you provide for us, help us, we're in need. Instead of that, he just went to Egypt where there was no famine, and he got in trouble in Egypt because Sarah was a hottie, and he was worried that the Pharaoh would take a shining to her, which he did, and took him into his harem, and then God began to plague Egypt or the Pharaoh there, and Pharaoh finally realized, hey, it's because of Sarah, and so he comes to Abraham and says, why didn't you tell me she was your wife? He said, well, I was afraid you'd kill me. Not a lot of faith in God there, is there? And so Abraham, the point is, Abraham's faith wasn't perfect. He didn't fully always obey God. His faith wasn't perfect, and he wasn't either. Anyway, he goes back into the promised land, and that's when he separated from Lot. And then later on, he had to rescue Lot. And then in chapter 15, God comes to Abraham. And he says to Abraham, he says, I am your shield, and that his reward will be great. And Abraham just says, well, how can this be? Seeing I don't have a son, and the one that's going to inherit my place is my servant Eliezer. He's going to get everything, and you haven't given me a son. So how is it that you're my shield? I don't get that. And so as he comes along, and then God says to him, don't worry, you will have a son. I will give you a son, and your name will be great. Eliezer is not going to be the one that inherits your place. You will have a son. And so that's when God tells him to go out and cut the animals apart, right? Make some animals, cut them apart, and then the blood flows into the channels, and he puts Abraham to sleep. And God walks between the animals, and he ratifies his covenant with Abraham. But he doesn't allow Abraham to walk through the animals. You see, when two ancient kings would get together, they would ratify it by both of them walking through the blood. But you see, God wouldn't let Abraham do that, because God was the one that was going to fulfill this covenant, not Abraham. That Abraham's not going to have any part of this fulfillment of this covenant. It was going to be God and all God. And so Abraham then goes and decides that it wasn't going to be through Sarah, so he then takes Hagar, and he has Ishmael, and another 12 or 13 years pass, and then God comes to him again and says, no, that's not how it's going to work. Your wife Sarah is going to have a child. She's going to have a son. And Abraham's going, nah, come on now, God, that was a good one. Have you seen her? She's old. I'm old, but she's old, you know? And anyway, so then Isaac is born. God gives him the covenant of circumcision before that and tells him that Sarah is going to have a son. And despite all of his failings, despite all of his miscues, Abraham always comes back to the Lord in faith. Always did. This is what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10. He says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And that is true. He did go. It took him several years, but he finally did get there, right? And isn't that the way with us? Sometimes God calls us to something, and it takes us years to actually obey what God calls us to do. He goes on, he says, and he went out not knowing where he was going. That's true. By faith he went to live in the land of promise as a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder as God. You see, even though as Abraham was obeying and wandering through and living in tents, he's realizing this isn't where it's at. There's another city that God has for us, and it's not of this world. And see, that's what Abraham's faith was in God. Even though sometimes he didn't always obey, and even though he didn't always do everything good or right. And so later on when God comes to him and he gives him Isaac and he puts him through one last test, and he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and I want you to offer him up to me. What does Abraham do? Does he argue with God? Does he go, okay, God, no, that's too much. Okay, the fact that you gave us this kid when we were old, that was amazing. Appreciate that. But offering up a sacrifice, I just can't do that. Nope, that wasn't Isaac's, it wasn't Abraham's response. The Bible tells us that immediately Abraham packed up and went and took his son. They went up on the hill. It was a 3-day journey to the place where they were going to offer him up. And then they left the servants behind and climbed up the hill, and you know the story. But this is what the book of Hebrews says in reference to that. In chapter 11, verse 17 through 19, it says, but by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it is said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. See, Abraham's faith wasn't perfect, but it was growing. And we watch the progression of Abraham's faith from the time God calls him from Ur of the Chaldean to the time when Abraham's ready to lay his son, his only son, whom God said, this through him is going to be the promise, lay him on the altar and say, I'm going to kill him and God's going to raise him from the dead. That's faith. That's faith. So Abraham never owned any land in Canaan except what he bought to bury Sarah. That was the only land he ever really owned, was the plot of land that he bought to bury Sarah. And he's buried there, and I think Jacob and Isaac are also buried there, maybe Rebecca. We were there. It's Machpelah, right? It's in Haran, I think, or in Hebron. Yeah, it was in Hebron. And so... It's just a great little place there, and you can't really see anything other than, you know, it's like, oh yeah, that's where they're buried. Have you guys been there? No? Anyway, it's pretty cool. When we walked in, there was a ceremony going on. We're all going, what's that, you know? And we're going, and the guide says, oh, don't worry about that. They're just doing a circumcision over there. And we're like, oh, okay. But it's still being used and stuff like that. So they know where Abraham's buried. But notice what he says here about Abraham. And we're off the history now into some theology, because this is really important. Did you notice he uses the word count numerous times in this passage? Or accredited or accounted. And so he says here that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Well, it'd be important to know what that word counted means. So the word counted means this, and this is the Greek word there. I don't know how to pronounce that, but you do, maybe. And it says, but it means to put together with one's mind, to count, or to occupy oneself with reckoning or calculations. This word carries with it the economic and legal meaning crediting something to another's account. It is used also in verse 6 and verse 11. And in all three verses, Paul is clearly referencing justification. It's a clear reference to justification. Now, going on in the place where I get definitions, the B there is an expanded definition here. And so the first part is that. This part here where it says this word carried the economic legal, that came from MacArthur's commentary. Now, carrying on the rest of the definition in the book in Spiros, this guy here, in his complete word study, this is what he said. I thought this was really fascinating. He says in Romans 4:11, the expression is used as a technical term to apply to God's act of justification, which is more fully explained in verse 6. It is that imputation of righteousness whose correlative is freedom from guilt. And so what he's saying is this word count really is talking about the act that God does in justifying someone. In other words, he takes your sin and he puts it on Christ, and he takes Christ's righteousness and puts it on you. That is the act of justification. That's what happens in justification. And so when he's using this word counted, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, he's talking about justification. He's talking about Abraham was justified here by God because of his faith in him. God counted it to him as righteousness. Where did that righteousness come from? It came from Christ. He took Christ's righteousness and put it on Abraham. He said, wait a minute, Abraham's in the Old Testament. He came long before Christ came and died on the cross. Not necessarily. I mean, yes, in the timeline, and the physical and everything. But remember, Jesus was slain from the foundation of the world, according to Peter. And so because God doesn't live in time, he sees it all at once. So he can see the death of Christ, and he can credit that to someone in the Old Testament and say, I'm going to credit that death to him because he's responded to me by faith. So was it Abraham's faith that saved him? No, it was God's grace that saved him. The avenue that he worked through was faith, but it was God's grace that actually saved him. So Paul is talking here about justification. So when he says here, count, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, he's saying he was justified by his belief, by his faith, through the act that God did, through the act that Jesus did on the cross. And then he goes on to say, now the one who works, in other words, those who want to obey the law, or just an illustration, if you take a job, the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And we know that no matter amount of work you can do, you can't do an amount of work that will earn you salvation. Because none of your works, none of the sacrifices that you do or anything like that will pay for your sin before a holy God. Only the blood of Christ does that, and you can't earn that. I remember one time we were doing a question-answer time at camp, and we were with a group of fifth and sixth graders. That's fun, by the way. And one of the girls, we were talking about this, I mentioned the blood of Christ, and that's the only way for forgiveness is through the blood of Christ. And she raised her hand and said, well, how do I get this blood, and how much does it cost? Wasn't that a phenomenal question? It was such an open door. I led into, that's the great thing about it is it's free. It's a free gift from God. Jesus died on the cross. It's free. And I gave an invitation, and six kids got saved. And later that night, that girl, in her bed, prayed and asked Jesus to forgive her of her sin and come into her life. So the blood of Jesus Christ is the one that saves us. It's not, it's nothing other than that. We are saved by grace. The grace is Jesus taking our place. Faith is trusting in that grace and is given, that is given to us by God. It's not faith that saves us, because people, a lot of people have faith. They have faith. Everybody has faith. We're saved by the blood of Christ, and we trust in that. The great exchange, his righteousness put on us, our sin put on him. The great exchange. And so we see Abraham was justified by grace through faith. The last thing we see is the blessing of being justified apart from works. Notice what David says. He uses David now. Great opportunity. I mean, great idea. The Apostle Paul is brilliant in this. Obviously, it's the Holy Spirit, but just as David, well, David's going to speak to the Jews as well because he was the greatest king that ruled. Just as David, plus he's also one that was promised that the Messiah would sit on his throne for all eternity. And so just as David also speaks the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness, again, the word counts or justifies, right, apart from works. And then he's going to quote here Psalm 32, 1 and 2, that says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Notice that the sins are covered. That's an Old Testament expression. In David's day, your sins weren't forgiven. They were covered, waiting for the sacrifice to come. So he's saying, blessed are those whose sins are forgiven, those whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. In other words, God won't reckon his sin to him. And so the blessing of being justified apart from works of the law. He's saying this is a blessing. David can relate to God's grace. As one of the Old Testament saints, guys, David could relate to God's grace. David was the eighth son of Jesse. He should have no status and no position in the family, right? He was the eighth son. All seven had to die in order for him to get anything of an inheritance. And so he had absolutely no standing, and yet God comes and anoints him king over Israel. Many believe that the reason Jesse never called him up originally, when Samuel came to the feast and was going to anoint one of his sons, and all seven came before, and Samuel says, "Are there any others?" He says, "Well, there's one that's out in the field." He says, "Well, bring him." And one of the things people believe that Jesse never called him originally is because David was the son of a different woman, of a mistress. That sheds light on things, doesn't it? But you see, grace was poured out. David understood grace in his life. He understood he didn't deserve to be king. And he knew he didn't deserve to have his sins forgiven. He understood being a great sinner as he sinned with Bathsheba and then killed her husband Uriah. And so here in David's psalm, there's no hint of someone trying to earn forgiveness or pay for a sin. David knew it was impossible to do that. So let me ask you this. Have you been trying to be good enough to earn God's favor? I think subconsciously in our minds, we still go back to that. Well, if I can just live a good life, that God will be happy with me. If I can just try to avoid sins, especially the major ones, then God will be happy with me. But is that doctrinally sound? Is that what the Word of God says? But yet, it's ingrained in our mind. It was ingrained in the apostles' mind as they saw a blind man and said, "Who sinned, him or his parents, that he was born blind?" And God, and Jesus said, "Neither him or his parents, but that that God would be just or glorified in and through him." Right. So, have you been trying to be good enough for God to accept you? It's not how it works. See, we lean and we trust in the grace of God by faith. And then we live our lives according to that. We want to please God, yes. And there's nothing wrong with wanting to please God, but not so he'll love us more, but because we love him. It's a big difference. Have you been trying to earn your way to heaven? That's not going to work. Obviously, Abraham couldn't do it. David couldn't do it. None of the Old Testament saints could do it. None of the apostles would even try to do it, because they understood that salvation was by grace alone and faith alone, through Christ alone. Salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. That he is the one that provides salvation for us, not our works. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that Abraham understood that he was an example of faith, not perfect faith, but faith that was growing. So, Lord, thank you. I pray that you would cause our faith to continue to grow, that we would continue to walk in faith. And, Lord, for those that may be listening, that maybe never thought about that, but they're realizing that they're trying to earn their way, Lord, I pray that they would realize that there's nothing they can do to earn their way to you, that you did it all. And that they would put their faith and trust in what Jesus did on the cross for them. And Lord, that they would live according to the Lordship of Christ. They wouldn't just say, "Oh, that's great. Jesus did it all for me," and then just go and live however they want. That's not how it works. But Lord, that you could truly convict of sin, and that there would be true repentance and walking in a new life. Thank you, Lord, for these truths, and we pray that you would mature them in our hearts as we go out through this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.